Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And we're going to read verses 1 to 11, although we'll be focusing pretty much on the last half of this passage. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the inspired word of God. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments, on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him, and those who followed after, were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the multitudes were saying, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we bow before you, we simply ask that you would bless the preaching of your word to the end, Father, that sinners would be converted, your church would be edified, that Christians would be encouraged, that you would be glorified, and that the name of Christ would be exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is Palm Sunday, aside from being April Fool's Day. And I'm sure several of you have been pranked already. I know there have been in my house in particular. But it's interesting when you talk about Palm Sunday. I found a website giving instructions on how to celebrate Palm Sunday. And there are many traditions around the world, and especially those, you know, amongst the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox churches. They place a great emphasis on Palm Sunday, although they disagree on the date of when that should be. But there's a lot of traditions concerning Palm Sunday. And I don't even mean strictly in the Roman Catholic or the Orthodox churches. There are many evangelical churches that practice many traditions on Palm Sunday, even to having palm trees and making palm crosses or handing out palm leaves to everybody as they come and they go. What's the validity of that? I mean, is there any validity for the Christian to celebrate Palm Sunday or to observe any of these traditions? Should we be handing out palm branches to everyone today? I would shudder to do that in this church because I think we'd wind up beating each other with them before we... But, you know, if we're to be biblical in our thinking, you know, these are not really peripheral questions. I mean, it's important. I mean, are we mandated to celebrate Palm Sunday? Are we mandated to pass out palm leaves or make palm crosses? What is our authority for doing so if we do as a church? What are the roles of symbols such as palm leaves? You know, Palm Sunday raises many questions, and there's no way that I will be able to answer all of these questions this morning. So I just want to answer a couple of them, and then the first thing I want to do is to look at the role of symbols in Scripture. One word of caution first. It's crucial to understand how the Scripture uses signs and symbols if you're to interpret the Word of God accurately. In our adult Sunday school class, we're giving a lot of attention to the symbolism that is used in the book of the Revelation and what that means. For, quite frankly, there are some fanciful interpretations of the book of Revelation based upon its symbolism. But an overattention to the details of signs and symbols can lead to legalism, even much as the Pharisees had practiced. On the other hand, a lack of attention to them will lead or can lead to the disobedience of God's Word. So what is the role of symbols? Well, you know, I want to just go through a couple symbols that are in the Scripture first to give us some context, a base, a foundation on which to look at Palm Sunday. And the first symbols that I want to look at are the sun, moon, and stars. Now, I know you've probably heard me talk about this in the past, which is one of the reasons I'm starting with it this morning, because I think it's important that we understand how things are used as symbols. And so first let's look at Genesis 1. If you want to turn there with me, turn to Genesis 1. And we're going to just look at verses 14 to 18 to begin. And here, of course, is the creation account in the book of Genesis. And we read in verse 14, "Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good." Now notice something. God says that there is more than one purpose for the creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now obviously the one purpose is to give light. But it's also, he tells us, that they are for signs. Very clearly, they are also signs. They are not only just to give light, but they are to be used for signs. And they were also given to separate seasons and day and night. And then in verse 18, he expands on that theme and actually uses the word to govern. In other words, they are, in some way, they are to rule. Now, it's important when we read about the sun, moon, and stars in Scripture that we are careful to look at the context to know the meaning that the author is using. For example, Joseph's dream, and again in the same book of Genesis, chapter 37, verses 9 and 10. And Joseph still had another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" Now, the interesting thing in that portion of Scripture is that Jacob knew exactly what the sun, moon, and stars were symbols of. He didn't ask him, "Well, what do you mean by this dream, Joseph? What does this dream mean?" He didn't say that. And in this case, Jacob knew exactly that the sun, the moon, and the stars were Joseph's parents, the sun, the moon, and the stars his siblings. And that's important. You see, because Jacob had a biblical understanding of how symbolism was used by God. Why? Because he knew that the sun, the moon, and the stars were also symbols. They weren't just astronomical bodies, but God uses his natural world in symbolism. We also see that these same bodies are used to describe political or civil authorities. Listen to the Holy Spirit's account of the destruction of Babylon. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light, and the sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light." Now that's a description of the destruction of Babylon, which happened long ago. And it's described in decreation terms, if there is such a word. The heavenly bodies would no longer give forth light. Now this is symbolic language because we know that the sun didn't stop shining, nor did the moon during the destruction of Babylon. The stars didn't fall to the earth. It was symbolic language. We see the same thing with trees. We know that trees are real entities. We just have to look out our window here, and most of us have trees in our yards. We look out, and this time of the year, we love to look and see the budding starting as they start to grow. But we also know that trees are used symbolically in Scripture, starting, of course, in the Garden of Eden. There are many trees, including two very important ones, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we find out that that same theme of the tree of life is a constant theme in Scripture. And of course we know that it ultimately has reference to Christ. So that the tree of life becomes a symbol, and a symbol that reaches its conclusion in the book of the Revelation. In fact, in Matthew, Jesus curses a fig tree because it has no figs on it. Now, do we really think that Jesus just used all of his power to curse a tree that, because it didn't have figs on it, if it was just a matter of his hunger, don't you think he could have said, grow figs? And it would have grown figs right then and there that quickly, and he could have eaten. So certainly his cursing the fig tree was not simply because the tree didn't have figs. There was great symbolism in that gesture. And the fig tree representing something very specifically, the nation of Israel. How about beasts? Beasts have great symbolism in Scripture. You know, as soon as you say the beast, if you're talking about a biblical theme, people immediately think of the beast of Revelation. But see, you're not going to understand the beast in the book of the Revelation unless you understand how the word beast is used throughout the rest of Scripture. And in fact, if you look at religious art over the years and look at some of the fanciful interpretations of what this beast of the Revelation is going to look like, especially through the medieval times, and see what image they gave to it, it's pretty scary. But if we look carefully at Scripture, we can make sense out of these passages fairly easily when it talks about a beast. Remember that God created all the beasts of the field on the same day that He created man. But contrary to the opinions of the evolutionists, He created man essentially different than all the other beasts. Man was created in the image of God, and that sets him apart from all the rest of the beasts of the field. We may all be biological and share similarities in biological function, but because God has set His image upon us, we are essentially different. Now, when man fell, the image of God in him was shattered, and guess what? He became more like the beast of the field. He distanced himself, and he began looking less and less like God, and became more and more like the beast of the field. Now, there's a very important point. The more a man, any man or woman, moves away from God, he resembles more the beast of the field. The closer he moves to God, the more he resembles him and distances himself from the beast of the field. And I'm talking in symbolic language. Although, in many respects, there's a lot of physical attributes in that as well, in the characteristics, isn't there? What do we call a man who does unspeakable harm? We call him a beast. Only a beast could do that type of thing. You see, the sanctification process that a Christian goes through is to make him more and more like the image of Christ, to distance himself from the beast of the field. In fact, remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar? When he exalted himself, what happened? He moved away from God. He became just like the beast of the field, to the point that he was on his hands and knees eating grass. But when he came to his senses and his heart was changed, he became more like God, and he exalted God, the name of God above all other names, and set himself apart. So the beast of the revelation is called a beast because he is the opposite of Christ. And hence he is a beast. Now there's also redemptive symbols. Blood, of course, is probably the most obvious. The scripture tells us that the life is in the blood. And for that reason, God commanded that his people not eat anything containing blood. And we're also told that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. Now, what does that mean, without the shedding of blood? Well, the shedding of blood, it means death, because the life is in the blood. When blood is shed, it means death. And so the sacrifices of the old covenant meant the animal had to die. In the same way, Christ couldn't have pricked his finger and that be sufficient. I once heard somebody pray, "Lord, we know that one drop of your blood would have been sufficient." And no, that's not true. He had to spill his blood. He had to shed it. The life had to drain from his body. Death had to occur. And that's the symbolism that is involved with blood all through Scripture. And then we see that wine becomes a symbol for blood and is used by Christ in the Lord's Supper. Then, of course, we have bread and water, and time just forbids me from going through and showing how these are the sustenance for life, and therefore they represent what is needed to nourish a body. And we see springs of living water. We see the bread of life. I mean, all these great symbols that are used in Scripture. And then, of course, we have the redemptive ceremonies. The sacrifices, the various festivals, the Passover meal, all of the various offerings of the Old Covenant, each had certain symbolic references in them. And as we've seen, and you know, we did a study in Hebrews a number of years ago, and all of these great sacrifices and symbols, they all have their fulfillment in one place, in Jesus Christ. But the symbolism in these ceremonies is important. Now, don't think for a minute that all of this was only for the Old Covenant era. We have New Covenant symbols. Baptism is a sign of the New Covenant. And it's commanded that by God that we take part of this sign, this symbol, when we're saved. This morning, we're going to take part in the Lord's Supper at the end of this service. And, of course, we believe that it should be done on a regular basis. And, in fact, we are commanded that we are to do this until he comes again. And God takes these signs very seriously. Remember the admonition. We give the admonition, that whether we read it from Scripture or I do it orally. But we do this every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, the Apostle Paul warns, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so that let him eat of the bread, drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, a number have died." So does God take His symbols seriously? The Apostle Paul says that if you take this table in vain, if you come and you come with sin on your heart, you're living in unrepentant sin, or even just taking it in vain, you're in danger. You might come up with a physical infirmity or physical weakness. And to the church in Corinth, where they were coming to the table and they were getting drunk at the table, they were coming with proud and haughty attitudes because some people were eating and some people had nothing to eat. There was no Christian love being demonstrated. He said, "You know what? You keep this up, somebody's going to die." You see, don't presume upon God's mercy and think that you can blatantly disregard His commandments regarding His ordinances. He was going to strike Moses dead because he didn't circumcise two of his children. And his wife Zipporah intervened. Then I think it's appropriate here to mention that there are temporary signs. In fact, most of the Old Testament ceremonies and rituals, they were temporary in nature. They were given until they were fulfilled in Christ. Then Christ came with certain signs so that people would know that He was in fact Christ. He gave that authority to his apostles and to verify their ministry, certain signs that were signs of the apostles. But when that era was over, the signs ceased because they were no longer needed. The apostles had gone from the landscape. And in fact, since all we need today for life and godliness is found in the pages of Holy Scripture, we need to be careful about seeking signs today. Seeking signs today will always lead to a demeaning of God's Word. Now, I'm going to say that as a universal statement. If you're seeking signs, you're demeaning God's Word. And so we must be careful how we approach this whole topic of signs and symbols. Now, with that as an introduction, we're going to look at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Because there are many signs and symbols that surround this entry that we need to take seriously and examine. And the first thing that I want to look at is the timing of this event. When did this take place? Well, remember, Christ came into the world as a baby. He grew up just as any other child. He didn't enter the public ministry until he was 30 years old. That's when John baptized him. This entry into Jerusalem was 3.5 years later. And it's very significant in the prophetic timetable. Turn to Daniel chapter 9 with me. And we're going to see a very interesting prophecy concerning the Messiah. Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 24. "70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." Now, in that prophecy, we see a total of 70 weeks given in a prophetic timeline for the coming of the Messiah. Now, in this context, and this is pretty much universally accepted by every authority, regardless of their theological persuasion, that the context here is it means 70 weeks of years. It's a period of 70, of sevens. So a total of 490 years. The start date was the issue of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem after it had been destroyed. Now that decree was given by King Artaxerxes in Ezra chapter 4. And if we follow the chronology, and of course there are different chronologies, and if somebody chooses to use a different chronology, they'll come up with a different answer. But if you start with the chronology, we find that 69 weeks, or 483 years, ends on the year that Jesus was baptized, when he entered his public ministry. This is when he began to introduce the new covenant. 3.5 years later, the middle of the 70th week, Jesus is crucified, bringing in the new covenant and putting an end to the old covenant sacrifices. This is where we are in the text before us, the middle of that 70th week, when Jesus will be crucified for the sins of his people. So we can see that the time of this event is important. In fact, even the day it occurred is important. Now, what day did Jesus enter Jerusalem? Well, you know, tradition has it that this entry was on a Sunday. And that's where we get our traditional Palm Sunday. In fact, that's the big celebration that's going on today all over the world. But I want to submit to you that that may be more based on tradition than upon facts. There's a distinct possibility, and in my humble opinion, the probability that this entry took place on a Saturday. And while that may have some significance, what is more important is the date which can be determined. Because if we follow the chronology in the Hebrew calendar, the date would be the 10th of Nisan according to the Hebrew calendar. Now, why would I say that this is a probability? Well, it's not because I think that the chronology I follow is the best, because I think there's some flaws in each of the chronologies, and it's hard to determine. I'm saying it's a probability based upon symbols and times that are given to us in Scripture. Look at Exodus chapter 12 regarding the significance of this date, the 10th of Nisan. Exodus 12:3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, the month is the month of Nisan, and the instruction was that on this date, the lamb, what is called the Paschal lamb, was to be identified and selected and set apart from all the others to be slaughtered on the Passover meal on the 14th day of Nisan. Now, why would I say there's a probability? Because if we understand who Christ is in relationship to these Old Testament sacrifices, this is the day that Christ no longer conceals his true identity, but in fact reveals himself to be the true Messiah, the Lamb of God. He came to Jerusalem to be sacrificed for the sins of his people. So the time of this entry has great significance as Jesus came to fulfill all of the Old Covenant signs and symbols and types and shadows. I hope you can see what I'm saying. And we're going to go on a little bit further. Let's look at some of the other details. First, we must recognize the obvious in this event, the triumphal entry. Jesus is presenting himself as king. No longer does he try to hide it or keep it concealed. The fact that he doesn't enter as most kings would enter the city doesn't negate the fact that he is the king. It is designed to show that the manner of his kingdom is different than all other kingdoms because he comes as the servant king. He doesn't come riding on a white stallion. He comes on a donkey. Because he came as king, but to offer his life and to die for his people. See, here's again, if you look at the essence of the kingdom of God, it is radically different from the kingdoms of this world. Most kings send their men out to battle and to die for him. Christ comes as the king and goes out and dies for his people. Radically different. And so when we see him enter on a donkey, not a steed, it's not a surprise. But nonetheless, the crowds recognized him as the Messiah they've waited for. Perhaps they understood the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so the time is right. He enters in the prophesied manner. And then we also see him come in fulfillment of the ceremonial festivals of the Old Covenant. And I believe several are indicated right in this passage. First is the Passover. You remember what we had just read concerning the Passover lamb in Exodus. Jesus presents himself as the Paschal lamb. He is identified by the people as the Messiah and set apart to be slaughtered. And we can see that the time is right as Jesus enters on the 10th of the month, the very day the Paschal lamb was to be selected. Now, we don't have to speculate as to whether or not that's significant. Paul said it very plainly to the Corinthians as he was admonishing them to concern immorality in their midst. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. He says Christ is our Passover. And the context of telling the Corinthians to clean up their act, so to speak, by cleaning out the leaven, is to celebrate the feast without sin. Why? Because Christ is our Passover. Now, remember the significance of the Passover lamb in the Exodus. The lamb was slaughtered, the blood was applied to the doorposts of the house, and the angel of the Lord would pass over the house and let all inside live. If there was no blood, the firstborn was slain. In other words, the lamb died in place of the firstborn of the home. The lamb was a substitute sacrifice. Just as Jesus is our substitute, he died in our place. He is our Passover. But now here's something very interesting. In this entry, we see an element of the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is where, you know, we really have to be careful. Let me read from Leviticus 23. If you want to turn there, it's Leviticus 23, verses 39 to 43. This is describing the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the Feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native-born Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, first, the difference. This feast was obviously celebrated in a different month. It was on the seventh month. But the interesting thing is that the method in which the people greet Jesus in the triumphal entry resembles the tradition of this feast much more than the Passover. Here's what I mean. Let me read verses 8 and 9 of our text again. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after him were crying, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! Now, those words come from Psalm 118, which is what we read earlier. They were part and parcel of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Even the cutting down of the branches resembles what they did in those feasts. Let me quote from John Lightfoot, one of the greatest scholars of the church on ancient Hebrew customs. He says this concerning the Feast of Booths and Tabernacles. He says, on every day of the feast, they used once to go around the altar with bundles in their hands, singing this, Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, I beseech thee, O Lord, send now prosperity. You see, the psalms that they used to recite were Psalms 113 to 118, which are called the Great Hallel. when the words were sung at certain times, the whole assembly would respond with hallelujah. But the key words were from Psalm 118. And let's look at that again. This is what we read earlier. Verses 22 to 29. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now listen to verse 25. O Lord, do save. We beseech thee, O Lord. We beseech thee, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God and has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I give thanks to thee. Thou art my God, I extol thee. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Hosanna means, O Lord, do save. We beseech thee. Can you see the significance of the reaction of the people to the coming of Christ and the triumphal entry to the Feast of Booths? I mean, you'd have to be blind not to see the similarities. They responded with the cries for salvation because the Messiah was coming as their king. While they were in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, they spontaneously joined together in responding to the Messiah as they would during the Feast of Booths. Their Messiah entered Jerusalem on a donkey, and they looked to him and they cried for salvation. Now it's unfortunate that they didn't perceive the true salvation he was to bring. There's the sadness. They looked too superficial. They looked too shallow. They looked for release from Roman rule, but Christ was bringing eternal salvations to their souls. Remember the words of the Apostle John, and these are such sad words, and he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that means tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So he came as the Passover lamb, but also fulfilling the Feast of Tabernacles right here. Now, along with the Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leviticus 23, verses 6 and 7 and 8. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is a Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. Remember the words of Paul we just read to the Corinthians? Clean out the leaven. Christ is our Passover. Therefore, clean out the leaven. Do you see how this all is coming together and how Christ is the fulfillment of everything? In this context, leaven represents sin. Christ came as the bread of life. Therefore, clean out the old leavened bread because we have the new unleavened bread because he had no sin. John 6, verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. You know, I want to close by emphasizing just 2 points and then maybe making one application. The first point is this. Look at the humility of his entry. I don't think this point can be emphasized too much. You know, the number one sin in all of us, whether you want to admit it or not, is pride. We all think far too much of ourselves. We must learn from Christ. He entered as a king, but he came with the attitude of a servant. It's my prayer that all of us would learn to be more humble, to learn to think of others more than ourselves. Second point is this, the seriousness of the symbols in Scripture. You know, God gives us symbols to represent His truth, and we must not take them for granted or take them lightly. But we don't observe them ritualistically. We observe them because of what they represent. And so therefore, we dare not take the Lord's table lightly or take it for granted. We have strong warnings. We dare not take baptism lightly nor take it for granted. Not that the water is holy or anything like that, but because it symbolizes the great biblical truth that we have died with Christ, that we've been raised to newness of life with Him. And God has given us very specific instructions, and we must be careful to obey them, not as a ritual, but because of the truth that these symbols represent. Then, of course, the significance of the triumphal entry. Jesus was presented as King of Kings. Don't be fooled because He came with such humility that He is somehow weak or doesn't have all authority in heaven and earth. The fact that He was crucified and resurrected was proof of all His claims. The Scripture clearly says that He ascended into heaven and is ruling until Judgment Day. And that should impact the way we live our lives every day. We are called to walk in His steps. We are told that we will suffer persecution. We should not be surprised when the majority of people don't agree with our theology or just outright hate us. We will suffer because He suffered. But the fact that He is ruling and in complete control of all things should be the greatest source of encouragement and comfort to the Christian. Now, I don't have a problem with people celebrating Palm Sunday, even though I don't agree with the premise that Jesus entered on this particular Sunday. I do have a problem with making holy days and rituals that we are bound to. The important point is to remember His triumphal entry as a significant part of His ministry. That is important. But the use of palm branches and other symbols, especially in the worship service, is not authorized by the Bible and therefore should be avoided at all cost. I mean, if you want to make crafts with your children at home using palm branches around this time of the year, I think that's a great thing. If it reminds them and you use it, but we just can't do that in the worship service. You see, the importance of this event was not that people waved palm branches, but that Jesus was recognized as King. That's what's important. So if you really want to celebrate this event in a biblical way, acknowledge by your life that Jesus is King. And bow your knee to Him. If you're here this morning and you're saved, I would just urge you to be careful how you observe the commands regarding the Lord. Do you acknowledge that Jesus is in fact the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or do you merely give lip service, as the Israelites did on that day? They said it with their mouths, but they really didn't believe it in their hearts. How about you? Does your life match what you say with your lips? My prayer for you is that you would walk in obedience and strive for holiness in all that you do. You know, for the Christian, the commands of God are not a burden, but are designed to help you live holy lives. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, I have one word of admonition for you. Cry out to the God, Lord, save us now. We beseech Thee, O Lord, save us. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You, and how we thank You for this entry of Jesus as he so clearly identified himself as your Passover lamb, as a fulfillment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of the Feast of Tabernacles. Father, help us not to be those who would give lip service and wave palm branches with our hands while our hearts are far from you. Father, as we come to the Lord's table now, I pray, Father, that you would cleanse our hearts, our minds, that we would come to this table in a manner worthy, not in and of ourselves, but because Christ died for us. We thank you now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.